I've found some rather unusual laws. These are laws that are on the books in certain states in our nation, all right, that I assume are rarely, if ever, prosecuted anymore, but they were put there for a reason at one point or another. For example, in North Carolina, it is illegal to play bingo for more than 10 hours in 1 week. So any bingo players out there, sorry, you know, you can't fill that card out more than 10 hours. In New Hampshire, in many counties, it is illegal to have a picnic in a cemetery. Dang. Apparently that was a problem at one point. Wisconsin. This is the most disappointing one on the list. You can't sell home-baked cookies in Wisconsin. I guess they don't have bake sales in Wisconsin. I don't know. In Mississippi, if you disturb a church service, someone else in that congregation can put you under citizen's arrest and there can be some sort of a fine. That one might come in handy. I don't know. In Pennsylvania, didn't leave us out, it is illegal to catch a fish with your mouth. So, for those of you Lord of the Rings fans, I guess Gollum won't live here. Illinois, it is illegal to fall asleep in a cheese shop. I have no idea. There's got to be a great story behind that law. Linda wouldn't fall asleep in a cheese shop. She loves cheese. Boy, she'd be excited. I'd get bored real fast. You know. And then last but not least, my personal favorite in the list. In Alabama, you may not impersonate a member of the clergy. To do so is punishable by up to $500 and or jail time. So don't impersonate the preacher. Laws. In our Bibles, we have what's known as the Law of Moses. And there are some laws that were developed that God gave to Moses, it tells us in the Bible, on Mount Sinai. And there was most commonly known the Ten Commandments, but there was chapter after chapter of regulations, of health law, of how to worship, of how to sacrifice, of how to settle disputes. Basically, God took this newly formed nation that came out of slavery and said, okay, here's how you need to live if you want to succeed. Succeed to honor God, to succeed to love one another. These rules all matter. Now, a lot of them are strange to us now because it was a time and a place long ago. Others were kind of carried through. For example, murder. Of course, most cultures would put murder at the top of the list as far as the worst thing you can do, to take the life of another person in cold blood. That's murder, and it's punishable by death. Now, what's interesting, though, when you get into the Law of Moses, if you follow the letter of the law, there are multiple crimes, laws, that you can be punished with the death penalty for. Oop, wait a minute. Slow down, buddy. There we go. As mentioned, murder. The second one, attacking your mother or father is punishable by death. Kidnapping. Cursing your father or mother is punishable by death. Notice, too, as I look through this list, how many of these are, while it doesn't say the punishment in the Ten Commandments, how many of these kind of point back to the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. So a failure to do so or to rebel puts you in a pretty bad place. Working on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So no, it wasn't just, I know I'm not supposed to work today, but you know what, I need the money, so I'm going to go. And everybody kind of says, okay, no problem. that was punishable by death to work on the Sabbath. That's why the Pharisees gave Jesus such a hard time or looked for ways to get at him because, hey, your disciples are plucking, you know, wheat off the top of the grain stalk there and, you know, walking through the field. That's work, and it's a Sabbath, and you can't do that. You know, and there was their own interpretation of the law and that kind of thing, but the letter of the law, you could be found guilty of working on the Sabbath. If you were, you could be put to death. Child sacrifice. Yeah, I would hope so. If you're going to have something, death penalty, that should be on there. Adultery? Death penalty. And then in Leviticus 20, there's a few more sexual sins that we're not going to go into detail. They're in there. There's several of them have the death penalty attached to them. If you are a medium or a spiritist, you can be put to death. If you commit blasphemy, you can be put to death. And wait, there's more. If you are a person devoted to destruction, whatever that means, you can be put to death. If you, this is sort of like the Alabama one, just a lot more at stake here, all right? If you impersonate a priest, and basically there's several of them, uses the phrase in English, if you approach the sanctuary. In other words, you're doing what only the priest is supposed to do, and you do it, then that is a death penalty offense. Following false prophets and false gods is a death penalty offense. Contempt for a priest is a death penalty offense. To be a false prophet is a death penalty offense. And lastly, if you have a rebellious son, you can put him to death according to the law of Moses. Yeah, I got the boys worried there today. I don't know. Now, there's a process there. It spells that out in Deuteronomy 21. Dad can't just act out in anger. He has to then, a father in that situation would take his son before the elders, and they would hear the evidence and then decide, you know what? Yeah, this is really bad. Oh, he has to be put down. And wow. Law of Moses. Now, when you go through all of these, if you were to look for examples of the death penalty being carried out in specific stories through the rest of the Old Testament, or even the New for that matter, you won't find many. But it's in the law. But let's get away from kind of the obscure ones or the strange ones. Let's focus on some basic ones. We'll start with that rebellious son thing. It's in the law of Moses. A rebellious son can be put to death. And everyone knew that who knew the law. Now the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they knew that. And Jesus knew that. That was in the law. Again, can you find a case where it actually happened? It may have. You know, but I can't think of a time in Scripture where it happened. I mean, you have examples of, I'm pretty sure it was, there's a prophet named Eli. His sons were a mess. Yeah. And they weren't put to death. Some of them died because of their stupidity, but they kind of, you know, went with their own actions. This isn't, by the way, all those examples I gave, it says put to death. It's not like if you do this stuff, you're going to end up dead as the consequences of your stupidity. That's one thing. That's kind of like God letting it go and, you know, God taking care of it. No, this is put to death. That means the community says this violation deserves death according to the law, and we're going to carry out that death, that capital punishment for that sin. So rebellious son was one thing. So what does Jesus do? He tells a parable. He's teaching a new way, a different way. These laws that we have, while important, and while it provides a structure to live by, we also know that it's not enough. It can't fulfill that dualistic thing of right and wrong and black and white, and that's what you got to do. Isn't working very well. And God knew it all along, and there's grace infused here and there, and we'll touch on a few of these in a moment, but by the time Jesus came, he's teaching a new way. And then he would fulfill that new way, not abolishing the law, but fulfilling it. So it tells a parable, a familiar story in Luke 15 about a father with two boys. And the oldest boy is very compliant, very obedient, hardworking, does his chores, comes home when he's supposed to, doesn't go out with his crazy friends, doesn't have any crazy friends. He's just being a good son. And then the other son, he's the opposite. He's a mess. He's rebellious. And he's so rebellious, he's so disrespectful that he goes to his father and says, "Give me your inheritance," which was another way of saying, "I wish you were dead." And the father, this is something that no one would even ask of. To even ask the question would actually put you in terms of the law, the letter of the law of Moses, as a very disrespectful and rebellious person just for asking such a thing. But then the father in the story, surprise of surprises, says, "Okay, here's the money. Go ahead." And what does the boy do? He goes off and spends it. He goes off and squanders it. He goes off and parties. He goes off and breaks, you know, multiple laws of Moses. And then he runs out of money, and we know the story, and he ends up feeding pigs, which, by the way, is another violation of the law of Moses. So this young man had so many death penalty offenses upon him, and at the center of it is this rebellious son thing. So in the story, the father is the God figure in the story. And the father is waiting for his return. And the only thing this young man has to do is turn, is repent, which is what repent means, to turn. And scripture tells us that he came to his senses there as he's feeding the pigs, and their food looked good to him because he was so hungry. "Why am I doing this? I need change. I'm going to go back." And he goes back and he concocts a plan. And what does the father do when he gets back? Does he call the elders and say, "Well, he's back now. We have to carry out the law of Moses here. Yeah, oh, if anyone's ever deserved a death penalty, look, he did this, he did this, he did this. I mean, we could put him to death five times if that were possible, because look at all this he's done." And what does the father do in the story? What does the God figure in the prodigal son story do? He forgives. He loves. He celebrates him and his return and the reunion that they had. But wait, there's a law. "God, you said this is your rule, and he broke the rule, and this is the punishment." But you're saying, "Yeah, I know I said that, but my love overrides the rule." It's not just rebellious sons. How about adultery? Adultery is punishable by death. And the Pharisees knew that. Probably many of the Pharisees committed adultery, got away with it, as adultery is a very common thing. And again, there isn't really evidence in Scripture of where the death penalty was carried out for adultery, although it was attempted. John chapter 8, verse 2. This is about Jesus. "At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people were gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it's commanded. It commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say?'" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. "But Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the elders first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, why, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. As John clearly points out in the text, the intent of the Pharisees was not to, they didn't really care about this woman one way or the other. It was to get at Jesus. She was just a means to their end, a tool to use. But if they wanted to be by the letter of the law, Jesus also could have said, "Where's the guy?" Because the law of Moses clearly says man and woman will be stoned to death, not just the woman. Chances are it was one of them. Who knows? But Jesus was looking bigger. He was looking beyond the law. Yes, they are right, technically. She could have been stoned to death right there. But Jesus brings in another way. A way that isn't based upon this or this. You either stone her to death or you are in violation of not fulfilling the law. Now, how many of you have sinned? Anybody here perfect? You pick up the rock. Go ahead. Adultery. Jesus found another way. He brought in love to override law. How about murder? Guilty of murder. What did God do about it? I'm giving you a few examples here. The first murder was Cain, who killed his brother. And that's found in Genesis chapter 4. And now, there was no law of Moses yet. There was no written law of any kind. And yet, they knew. He knew in his heart this wasn't right. And how did God treat him? Directly, God himself confronted Cain. Did God say, "Well, Cain, you killed your brother, that's it. Bzz, you're gone." You know, explain it to him, explain to Adam and Eve why they have to take their other son away from them too. No, that didn't happen. Now, Cain did have a punishment that he had to endure the rest of his life, had to live with. So there's still consequence involved, but there was not a death penalty applied to Cain. How about, now between Cain and Moses, I didn't put this in your outline, but between Cain and Moses was the flood with Noah. And after the flood was over, and the ark sat on the mountain, and then eventually the ground dried, they were able to come out of the ark. Noah built a sacrifice to God and in a time of worship, and then God spoke. And he said a couple of things, but he also gave one of the first laws, since he gave his parents that law about, when he gave Adam and Eve that law about not eating from the tree. He says in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind." So there is, and I've seen this verse pointed to for people that that believe the death penalty is appropriate. You know, and I'm not going to weigh in on that, okay? In the United States, it depends which state you live in, okay? And let's be honest, it also depends how much money you have and, what access you have or don't have to a good judge and jury or a lawyer and all those other things. Let's call that what it is. But if you are going to go to Scripture and say, "Look, Genesis 9:6, here's a law, here's a rule," okay, I see that. Yep, that's important. Respect life. We shouldn't kill. Absolutely. Along comes Moses. Before Moses was called by God, before Moses, led the people out of bondage of slavery and the plagues and the Red Sea and all of that, and before he went to Mount Sinai to receive the law, Moses was a guy in Egypt, raised by, Egyptians, but of Israeli descent. And what did he do, we see recorded in Exodus 2, 11 and 12? He killed someone. He saw a guard beating one of his fellow Israelites and was so upset about it, understandably, that he committed murder against that guard, hid him in the sand, thought he got away with it, but then found out he didn't get away with it. He ran and fled, and then eventually met Jethro and his daughter and got married and was living there being a shepherd. Now, when God called him to at the burning bush, when God spoke to him through the burning bush to say, I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to go before Pharaoh. I want you to lead the people out of slavery and bondage. And if you read that story, Moses is very, very hesitant, almost refusing. Even though this miraculous voice is coming out of a burning bush, and you can't be in denial that this is an amazing, you know, moment that God has given you, and you should at least be fearful. But Moses wasn't just afraid to go before Pharaoh, who wouldn't be, to say, oh, by the way, you know how your entire economy is set up on slave labor? That's going away. Any questions? No, it wasn't just that. Moses going back to Egypt meant he had to potentially face a murder charge. Now, Moses is the one that God gave all these rules, that God gave the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. And it's repeated several times throughout the law of Moses. Very clear. And the punishment is always the same, death. How did God treat Moses? Moses didn't have to pay for his crime. David. King David. Wonderful King David, writer of the Psalms, passionate man. He was a great leader, a great warrior. And eventually when he was king and he had the borders settled and the economy was in good shape and people loved him, it was all going really, really well. Something happened. His eyes wandered to the beautiful woman next door named Bathsheba. He ended up in a relationship with her. She got pregnant. Now what are you going to do, David? Well, we're going to try and get Uriah, her husband, to come back from the battle lines. He's a soldier. Come back. Enjoy a night with your wife. Oh, no, I can't do that. My fellow soldiers aren't enjoying the company of their wives. I won't either. No, please do it. Do it. And he got aggravated with him. But this man, he's got so much integrity, Uriah. How dare you? But he wouldn't spend the night with his wife. So it would have looked like it was his child when the baby came. But now that wasn't going to happen. And so David gets desperate and puts in Uriah's own hand a sealed order for him to go back to his captain and say, charge the wall, basically, which is a suicide mission. You just don't do that. It's crazy. And he knew it. He knew that fulfilling that order was going to put him to death, and it did, and probably others. David committed murder. David committed adultery. David committed conspiracy. David committed abuse of power. Yeah, David, writer of the 23rd Psalm and all the other beautiful Psalms in Scripture. David. And what did God do about the violation on several fronts of his law that deserved a death penalty? We brought Nathan to him because David lived with us for a while. He lived in his denial of his sin. And he brought Nathan, and Nathan told him a story. And you can, the details of that story are in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But in the 13th verse of 2 Samuel 12, after David hears the story from the prophet Nathan, he's angry. And then finally Nathan says, you're the problem here. That's when David awakens. That's when David, like the younger son, the prodigal son story, came to his senses. And he says in the 13th verse of 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. What? Come on, God. You got all these rules from Moses. Aren't we supposed to abide by the law? Aren't we supposed to carry out the law, including the punishment of the law? Because we love David, but what kind of example is he setting? We need to set a right example that no one is above the law. Even the king needs to be put to death because of his actions. And what did God do? His love overrode the law. His love came in and said, I forgive you. Now, David had to live with consequences of that sin for the rest of his life. And it was a terrible, tragic story, what happened within his own family as a result of that sin. But he wasn't put to death. One more writer of Scripture, consider that for a moment. The amount of Scripture that David wrote, not all the Psalms, but most of them. Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Murderers are Scripture writers. And there's another one named Paul. Now, I put a question mark next to his name because it never directly says in Scripture that Paul murdered anyone. But he did arrest Christians before he was saved. He did have them beaten and imprisoned. And so it's very possible that he directly or indirectly was responsible for the death of people who were simply, their only crime was being a believer in Jesus. All right? And Paul calls himself the worst of sinners, and we'll look at that more in a moment. So, what did God do about the worst of sins, as most people describe it? Now, I'm not saying that people, I'm not going to weigh in on whether or not a community or a culture should have or should not have the death penalty. All right? That's not what this is about. What this is about is to say that God set up these rules for people to live by, mankind to live by, or at least his nation anyway, in Old Testament times, and they weren't really carried out, even when God had a direct hand in potentially carrying out the punishment for the very rule that God put in place. Because even before Jesus, his grace overrides the law. His love overrides the law. But again, what these people all have in common, not so much Cain, maybe, but Moses, David, and Paul, there was always a turning. There was always a coming back. There was a moment they came to their senses. And that's the only part that we had to play. We were all guilty of something. We're all sinners. And this is what Paul's writing about in the third chapter of Romans. And in this passage, beginning at 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Note that phrase, apart from the law, in verse 21. The law does matter. The law is important. The law gives life and community structure. We have to have it. We can't be out there all doing what they want. Okay? There has to be some structure there. So you need this. And yet, we still all fall and fail at it in some way. For all have sinned, it says in the 23rd verse. Sorry, I jumped that. Given through faith in Jesus Christ. So apart from the law, grace is given through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ didn't come as law part two. Law, the addendum or the appendix to the law. Here, yeah, let me throw this add-on. That'll fix it. No, he came to acknowledge it, but then fulfill it completely. Grace was there throughout the Old Testament times, but it was kind of sporadic, or it was available here and there, or was at least applied here and there, I should say. But in Christ, grace is now given through faith in him to everyone, because everyone needs it, because all have sinned. Let me pick up at 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justified freely by his grace. There's that beautiful G word again. Grace. Given freely, not based on my obedience, not based on my rules or God's rules that I'm working really hard and trying really hard every day to obey. So somehow I'm good enough now, and now I'm worthy of it, or now God will love me, or now I've earned it. None of that is possible. But what is possible is what Christ has given to us, and that is simply to acknowledge my need of it. All that we have to do to receive grace is receive it, is to acknowledge that I need it, acknowledge that I am among all that have sinned. And let's face it, there's plenty of people who are still stuck there. What do you mean sin? I'm not a sinner. I didn't do anything wrong. Or they kind of go the next step, which is not a whole lot better. Yeah, I might have done some things, but I'm not as bad as him or her. Or I haven't done that sin. I may have some sin. You see, it's a deflection kind of thing. But what we need to receive grace, to live in grace, to draw life from grace, is a simple but often difficult acknowledgement of I'm the problem. I'm not the only problem, but I just have to wear my own stuff. I have to wear my own shortcomings. I have to acknowledge what I've done and what I haven't done. And before God, yeah, I just, oh boy. And you need to feel the weight of your sin, but you don't need to stay there. You see, if we get to this place in our lives where sin has overwhelmed us and become so debilitating that we get into a state of depression or just hopelessness, I'm a failure, I'm no good, and just kind of go down there, and there are people that stay there. There are people that can't get out of that. Because it's so hard to believe that they can be loved right there, but that's exactly the truth of the gospel. The truth and grace from Jesus is that you are loved right there. And those of you who heard me preach over the years or even over the months, I've said this many times because it bears repeating. When you have the courage to look at yourself and look at the worst of the worst about you and go back through the years or last week or whatever it might be, but that moment in your life where you regret the most and you wish you could have it back. And it's a hard thought, isn't it? But you hold it there long enough and say, now let God love you right there. Not the moment you stop, not the moment you stepped away, not the moment you turned the page. I mean, in my sin, while we were still sinners, Paul also says in Romans, Christ died for you. And loves you there. That's the depth of grace. Deeper than your sin goes is where grace went. You know, grace is and will always be. But you have to turn. You have to accept it. And then picking up at 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood by receiving to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness in his forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. In other words, all of us. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. I mean, as we accept his grace, as his grace comes into us, we find ourselves obeying law again, but you're doing it from a different framework. You're not obeying law to earn something. You're obeying the law as an act of love. You go back to the Ten Commandments. If I love God, I'm going to put him first. I'm not going to embrace some other God. I'm going to honor worship in my life. I'm going to love my neighbor. And if I love my neighbor, I'm not going to kill him. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to, rob his stuff. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to sleep with their husband or wife. If I love my neighbor, I'm going to carry out the heart of the law. And so this is the fulfillment of that. And let me close with this from Timothy, excuse me, to Timothy from Paul, which emphasizes Paul's acknowledgement of his own sin. Now, notice as I read this how many times he uses the phrase, worst of sinners. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Eternal life is not just heaven. Eternal life is life of the ages, this age and the next age. It's life here and now through grace given to us in Christ. Father, may your grace be evident to us, in us, and through us and around us. May your grace be the strength which we face our troubles. May grace be the courage that we need to live in a world that is so graceless. May your grace be remembered as we share in the cup and in the bread today, to know that it was your sacrifice that made this grace available to us through the love of Christ, giving himself fully for us all. In his name, amen.